Let's unite in God's praise. We sing it in Psalm 119, and it's part 16, verses 121 to 128. And the tune is Kilmarnock. To all men I have judgment done, performing justice right. Then let me not be left unto my fierce oppressor's might. O good unto thy servant, Lord, thy servant should he be. From the oppression of the proud, do thou deliver me. To all men I have judgment done. The whole section, verses 121 to 128. To all men I have judgment done, performing justice right.
And let me not be left unto my fierce oppressor's might. O good unto thy servant, Lord, thy servant should he be. From the oppression of the proud, do thou deliver me. Mine eyes do fail with looking long, for thy salvation. The word of my pure righteousness, while I do wait upon. In mercy with thy servant deal, thy laws need to transform. I am thy servant, wisdom give, that I thy laws may know. This time thou work, Lord, for they have made void thy law divine. Therefore thy precepts more I love than gold, yea, gold most fine. Concerning all things thy commands, O right, I
unite in prayer, shall we, for a moment, and ask the Lord's blessing upon his word. O blessed most holy God, we thank thee that we are found in a house of praise, and we ask of thee now as we come to our time of meditation in the great doctrines of the faith as recorded here in this epistle to the Romans. We pray that we'll have greater understanding, that our hearts may be made glad, not only for the truth, but in the truth, because it is thy truth. Help us now, and bless us around thy word, to the glory of thy wonderful name, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. To turn in again then tonight to Romans chapter 3, please. Romans chapter 3. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is Boston then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God, who shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. Amen. May God be pleased with the reading of his holy word. Well, in our weekly ministry, in this epistle, we've been in this third chapter now for some time, where with our last message, we remain for most of our time upon verse 24. Paul has now completed his lengthy argument in showing the condemnation of both Jew and Gentile, which commences at chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And so in showing the universality of sin and its foul and dreadful nature, he moves on from verse 21 to the righteousness of God revealed. So in chapter 1, verse 18, it's the wrath of God revealed against the sin that he's to speak of. But now he shows how the mercy of God has been revealed in and through the Lord Jesus. So although God could have left everyone to suffer the consequences of the sins that Paul has referred to, he did not do so. But in the words of 2 Samuel 14, verse 14, "For we must all need Zion, and as water spilt upon the ground that cannot be gathered up again, but God hath devised a means whereby his banished be not expelled from him." It's a lovely verse which really concerns man's sin and God's provision. The means being very demanding, of course, and costly, for there can be no acceptance with God, no communion with God, no peace with God, unless it's on the basis of righteousness. Now, Adam and Eve were able to fellowship with God because they were righteous, known as creation's righteousness. But this was lost in Eden because of sin. But by the Lord Jesus, by his obedience and blood, he achieved redemption for God's people, which procured an acceptable righteousness much greater than was lost in the Garden of Eden. For Christ's righteousness is permanent. Can it be lost once it's bestowed upon a sinner? Now verse 24 refers to justification, grace, and redemption. Three vitally important words which concern only the elect of God. And last week we addressed grace, that by grace we are justified freely, without anything God would take or accept of us as some contribution, however small. For God's salvation is made known freely, being by faith without works on our part. And as Augustus Toplady expressed it in poetic verse, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die." And this expresses well what we're seeking to show, that one's acceptance with God is by faith alone, without works. We come empty-handed. Now the Jews have always believed in God's acceptance being by works, and so they're legalists in the true sense of the word. But in what passes for Christian, chiefly the system of Rome. They placed much emphasis upon works of merit. But although it's dominant with them, it's not confined to them, for even among the Puritans, there were some who believed that works are necessary for one's salvation. The most famous among them, of course, and one quite an amazing man, was Richard Baxter, serving God in Kidderminster and doing so in a very fruitful manner. And he was one who insisted that it's not by faith alone, but there are a measure of works involved in our salvation, which caused him to draw swords with John Owen, the famous theologian of the Reformation. Now, the Reformation restored justification by faith alone, but at the Council of Trent, the Counter-Reformation of the 16th century, they several times cursed anyone who taught justification by faith alone. Now, Rome certainly believes in justification by faith, there's no doubt about that, but never alone, without any works. Now, as we closed last week, we were considering the justifying righteousness of God. And this is where we're going to remain tonight, on the justification of saints. Now, as we closed last week, we were considering justifying righteousness. And so we need to be clear as to what this means. What is the scripture meaning of this term, justification, which is the only ground of the imputed righteousness of God being a fact to sinners? Now, in 1961, and I over the years give out some of these facts which can be helpful to people in their reading or who to read. In 1961, the Banner of Truth Trust published, and I emphasize, an excellent work upon this doctrine of justification by faith. It was by James Buchanan. Now, he had been a faithful minister in the Free Church of Scotland, and in 1845, he was so an able scholar, he was appointed to the chair of apologetics in their college in Edinburgh. And just 2 years later, 1847, he succeeded Thomas Chalmers, quite a remarkable man, as professor of theology in that college. Well, he died in 1870, 2 years after he retired. And he wrote a number of books, excellent books. Banner of Truth has published his work, The Office and Work of the Holy Spirit, which I found excellent. Published that in 1966. But it's work upon justification that presently concerns us. For when he gave this masterful work to the church, this vital issue had not been addressed to this degree for several hundred years. It is that profound, and it was that needful. And he divided his work into two sections. Firstly, the history of the doctrine, and secondly, the exposition of the doctrine, justification by faith. It runs to 528 pages. Now, he served with other faithful men in the Free Church of Scotland College from the time of the disruption in 1843 until later in the 19th century, these faithful men continued. But then when the century came to its close, or coming to its close, they were replaced by very different men who had come under the influence of the high criticism from Germany, and they weren't even confident on the word of God alone. George Adam Smith was one of them. I used to have him. And if you read him on the book of Jonah, he'll tell you it's not historical, it's parable. Pure liberalism. Of course, I dispatched those books into the garbage, but I could name others at the same time. Dodds and Davidson. Many others. They were writing in opposition to what the men they had succeeded. And of course Buchanan was one of those very faithful men. I could name many of them, Smeaton and Cunningham and others. Excellent men who wrote excellent works. But what we're concerned about is the church needed a sound exposition on the doctrine of justification by faith. James Buchanan provided it, and we are indebted to him. God gave him to write such a wonderful work on the subject. Now, it's clear that the doctrines of election, effectual calling, and regeneration and adoption and so much more all have to be set in the context, or if you like, in the understanding of the light of justification by faith. This is how important it is. A doctrine so important, Martin Luther was very right when he said, it's the article of faith that decides whether a church is standing or falling. Now, it's when this doctrine has been lost, there comes decline, departure, and apostasy. For when there is the loss of trust in the authority of Holy Scripture, of the divine wrath against sin, we can be sure this vital doctrine has been neglected. And this is why we refer to the work of Buchanan. For he was filling a great need of so vital a subject that people might understand. Now the Puritans in the 1640s formulated the larger and the shorter catechisms at Westminster. And in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, justification is addressed in question 33. The question is asked, what is justification? The answer is most clearly expressed, as they always did in the confessions and catechism. Justification is an act of God, not just their wording, not a work of God, that's sanctification. It's just an act that God declares. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, put to our account, received by faith alone. So justification is an act of God declaring a people to be righteous. No condemnation. Justified in his sight as the judge of a guilty people. People need to understand that at Calvary, and these things are important, and I pray that you are able to grasp them. There was at Calvary the imputing of sin to Christ. The sin of the elect, that he might be judged for that sin and they would be free. You could see this. Then there would be the imputing of the righteousness he achieved to the elect. So we have the doctrine of imputation is very important in the scripture. We don't believe in this, we'll be into universal atonement, into Arminianism or semi-Pelagianism. This is why we're Reformed, we're Calvinists. Whose sins were imputed to Christ? And to whom is his righteousness imputed? If the sins of everyone were imputed to Christ, and he was judged for them, there would be no hell. So it's a limited imputation. But not in Adam. When Adam sinned, his sin was imputed to all. To all generations. It was a general imputation of sin. And we all born in sin as the proof of it. Shaped in iniquity. But so we find then there are three imputations spoken of. Firstly, the imputation of all sin to the human race. What Adam failed. And this is clearly written in the scriptures. As by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so, we're on the state of death, because we've all sinned in Adam, says Romans 5:12. And of course then there's, for whom did Christ die? Well, the sins of the elect must be imputed to him, for him to come under wrath for them. And then, of course, that righteousness he achieved must then be imputed, and this is the subject we're on, justification, to the people for whom he paid the price. And thus God is able to declare righteous a people for whom Christ achieved righteousness. So there are three occasions when God works imputation. And we are clearly stated that we are in a state of sin by nature, otherwise there'd be no need for the virgin birth. We come into this world as sinners. Psalm 51 verse 5, as David says in his Psalm of Penitence. And so one's understanding of redemption, God's plan, is essential. The doctrine of imputation concerns two Adams. The first and the last. We often read of the second Adam. There's no such thing. It's the first and the last. It's the first man and the second man in 1 Corinthians 15. And I am always reading of the second Adam in these theological works. And I don't know why. Sometimes they have it correct. There are two Adams, the first and the last. There's not to be another. And in these two, the first Adam lost righteousness. The last Adam restored righteousness. It's the last of these we're presently considering, which is justifying righteousness, what Christ achieved for his sheep, when as the good shepherd he gave his life for the sheep. John 10 and verse 11. For his sheep are his church, whom he loved and gave himself for. Ephesians 5:25. Now Christ died to secure righteousness by his shed blood and by his victory over death. The people for whom he died would be justified in him rising from the dead, we read at the close of Romans chapter 4, verse 25. That made it sealed and sure that he's a living Saviour. And on the basis of Christ achieving righteousness by his obedience and blood, it was to be imputed to they whom he came to save. They whom the Father had given him, he says in that lovely prayer of John 17, he says it 4 or 5 times, for his fulfilling perfectly all the demands of the holy law of God. It was for the sheep. And coming under the death penalty, which he bore for the sheep, the penalty of a broken law. And though he achieved for them a perfect righteousness, which must be bestowed by imputation, so that a condemned people are justified, no longer guilty before the condemning law of God, no longer under his curse, no longer subject to its terror, but free, standing sinless before a holy God. Every child of God can say that. God has blotted out all my sin. Not a sin can damn me, not a sin of the past, the present, or the future. That's the reality of Scripture. That's the issue of justification. All their sin blotted out, Isaiah 44:2. They've been cast into the depth of the sea, says Micah, chapter 7, verse 19. They are remembered no more, Hebrews 8 and verse 12. Their sins which are remitted, says Hebrews 9, verse 22. And all we can say, bless God, a fullness of pardon, being just before God is so wonderful. Not a charge can be laid against a justified sinner that could damn them. For Paul wrote in the 8th chapter of this epistle, and I said this morning, this sublime chapter of Romans chapter 8, when I quoted from it, he says, in the midst of that chapter, and I love the words, who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? For it is God who justifies, verse 23, no charge can be laid against us. For the great judge has pronounced righteousness. He's imputed it to us. He's put it to our name and to our charge and to our benefit. And because there is no condemnation for the justified, verse 1 of chapter 8, and not a damning charge that can be brought against them. There is an unbroken communion between them and God, for there is, chapter ends, there is nothing can separate us from the love of God. That's not possible, Paul is saying. And so to they who are justified by faith, there is this wonderful, this amazing, most blessed assurance. There is for them no condemnation, no accusation, no separation. Wonderfully presented to us in Romans chapter 8. And we must stress that the ground of our peace with God is not our faith, as the Arminians teach. It's the righteousness of Christ on our part, imputed to us as an act of a sovereign God in bestowing it. And it should also be clear that being justified by God, it changes our standing before God, but not our state in the world. And thus, there's the need of sanctifying grace as well as justifying grace. Justifying grace comes as a statement of God on our behalf. Sanctifying grace is not an act of God, it's a work of God performed in us, as the Catechism rightly states, the shorter Catechism. We are a righteous people. We are made holy. But this is a declaration which is outside of ourselves. It's not worked in us and changed in our heart. That's sanctification. And so we need to note the difference. They differ, but they're never apart. For all whom he justifies, he sanctifies and will glorify. Now in the fourth beatitude, the Lord exhorts his people to hunger and thirst after righteousness. They who are already righteous in their justification, but being so in their relationship to God, they must do so now in the honouring of the God who has made them righteous or declared them righteous. And this is the realm of our spiritual life, our lives lived out in all the difficulties of life in this sinful world. Now we find that the scriptures illustrate truth by using various metaphors. The saints who are the justified are represented as clothed in righteousness. And it's a garment placed on them. That's the picture given. These are illustrative, of course. And this is beautifully shown in Isaiah 61 and verse 10, where we read, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. And we know that it's stated in that verse, it's the Lord who does this. He hath clothed us. And this is the reason. There is great rejoicing, we read in the verse, and joyfulness. Not because we've decided to allow God to clothe us in righteousness, but because the God who sovereignly bestows has done so. Now the Lord taught this in the parable of the prodigal son. For he was in the rags and stench of sin. But when repentant, he was clothed with a vest robe, we read in Luke 15:22. It was as with every repentant sinner. Take away the filthy garments. Zechariah 3 verse 4. To be clothed with Christ's righteousness. These are all figurative, but these are ways of expressing that we stand as uncondemned before God. It's likened unto a garment placed upon us. And the Lord, in one of his parables, recorded in Matthew chapter 22, of the marriage of the king's son, he tells us there was a man that came in without a wedding garment, with the person lacking the special garment, cast out, we read. Matthew 22:13, a sobering warning of the Lord who exposes the false. And as he shows in the closing section of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, it's a section of exposing. Exposing they who think they're in the narrow way but are on the broad way. It's the false prophet in the midst of it all. Beware of him. For this is what he'll convince you. You're doing all right. Then there are two types of trees, he said. They that bring forth corrupt fruit and they who bring forth good fruit. Then there are those who are many who say, but how, look, we have done so well. We have done works in thy name. You know, we have cast out demons. Workers of iniquity. And then there are two foundations. The rock and the sand on which people build. You see, all the time he's exposing the false among the true. And there's always been tares and wheat in the church. In the profession church. And sheep and goats. And the Lord is showing it vividly in that section that it is so. Now the book of the Revelation, we are told these people are a multitude. The Lord's people in a state of righteousness. A multitude no man could number. Of all nations, kindred and people and tongues. Standing before the throne of God and the Lamb. Clothed in white robes. Revelation 7 verse 9. And there are a number of references in the book of the Revelation. To the saints being clothed. And we are told in chapter 19 verse 8 that this fine linen that clothes them is the righteousness of saints. In chapter 19 verse 14 we read they are clothed in fine linen, clean and white. And so it's prominently the case that being justified, declared that we are righteous, these things are illustrated by clothing. For we also find in Scripture the reason for this. In that, in a state of sin, we are represented as a people in nakedness. Find it in the Garden of Eden. But how has man sought to hide his nakedness? By fig leaves, which the Lord then cursed that tree because of it in his ministry. You can't find a covering for sin apart from God providing it. Because we're naked before God in sin. And if we want to read a section concerning our nakedness and what we need, it's in Ezekiel chapter 16, especially verse 8, where we read of God covering our nakedness on a covenantal basis. And people need to understand today that God deals with people always on a covenantal basis. That's why I'm a paedobaptist. And we quote Augustus Toplady earlier, naked come to thee for dress. You see, he's got the picture. So he refers to what we're presently seeking to show. Justification is, again I repeat, the establishing of a sinner into a righteous standing before God. The verb form of this Greek word means to declare or demonstrate to be righteous. It has two elements. For it concerns pardon and the imputation of righteousness. In that the total obedience of Christ, whether it's the passive or the active, they must be taken together. What he did in his life and what he did when passive upon the cross, nailed there. All was necessary for righteousness. Justification is an act of God. It is not a process. And I underscore this. It has taken place with every believer. And it's not what constantly takes place, like sanctification. It comes to a people who are guilty and subject to God's wrath as the free grace of God. And it's a forensic term. It's to do with the law courts, which changes a person's legal standing before God. It's not an inward moral change, but a declaration of the judge as being no longer under condemnation, as being justified. and it cannot be changed. Nor can it be increased or decreased. For although all Christians are not equally mature or God-pleasing, all believers are equally justified. For all things they're justified. Acts 13 verse 39. They find acceptance upon the very same basis, this being the righteousness of Christ. I remember a friend of mine who taught me, he said he'd been the previous night to a meeting in Mount Pleasant in Swansea, an apostolic meeting. And he said, "Brian, I have to tell you," he said, "you're not going to believe it." But he said, "there was a woman," he said, "who went up to give her testimony. And she'd been saved 7 times. And she came back to God. And then she was lost again and came back again. They're the only denomination that believe in the falling away doctrine. And here's a person now who's been justified 7 times. It's amazing. Person, once justified, is justified. Can it be lost? Yes, our desire for the things of God can grow cold and things like that. That's not in the realm of justification. That's in the realm of one's sanctification. Justification is once and never repeated. For all are justified and sanctified for whom Christ died and eventually glorified. How certain are we of glorification? Well, in Romans chapter 8, it's listed there, it's stated in the past tense. Yeah. For whom he justified, them he glorified. It's in the past tense. It's as good as death. Verses 28-30 in that chain of predestinated grace in Romans chapter 8. And as we are told in our present verses, it's received by faith without works. Also stated in chapter 4 verse 18, chapter 5 verse 1, Galatians 3 verse 5 and verse 12, and other scriptures I could add. This doctrine of justification lies, and I cannot overemphasize this, it lies at the very heart of all that concerns God's salvation. And so what Martin Luther said about it was hitting the nail firmly on the head. For it's all important, which is shown so clearly in the verses we're considering. For unless God justifies the sinner, they will endure eternal wrath. It's so important that Paul cursed anyone who preached any other gospel than this, even if it's an angel from heaven, he says, in Galatians chapter 1. And this is the gospel of which Paul was not ashamed, for which he gave his energy and his life to make it known. And so when he wrote, "I have fought a good fight," it was not just a mere skirmish, but a daily battle for the purity of the gospel and for keeping the faith, upholding God's truth at all costs. Now, I've got a few minutes I'm going to preach again tonight, but I want to say in these few minutes, they of the Old Testament who were of faith, with many examples given us in Hebrews chapter 11. This is the great cloud of witnesses we read of in the opening of chapter 12 of Hebrews. A people who were of the spiritual seed of Abraham. In all respects, I underline that, they were justified just as we are under the new covenant. They're no different. Great numbers of professed Christians, dispensationalists, they do not believe this. But it must be so. For there is only one basis of anyone finding acceptance with God on the basis of righteousness. For Abraham was justified in the very same way, says the scriptures, being clearly shown in these verses here, chapter 4, verses 1-6, and Galatians chapter 3, verse 9, and verses 13 and 14. We are blessed, wrote Paul, with faithful Abraham, being the father of all who believe. Romans 4, verse 11. David rejoiced in being justified, we read in the opening verses of Psalm 32. It's only the righteousness of Christ avails in heaven and gives people the same hope of glory. There has been much confusion about this doctrine, especially before the Reformation, but it continues, dominantly with Rome, but it's not confined to the harlot system. Rome add works to faith, so they unite what is in the realm of sanctification with justification. Thomas Aquinas, who lived in the 13th century, became known as the angelic doctor. And now, if you want Noah, I should say, other theologian before the Reformation, except Augustine, has been so influential in what they taught. Believing this man, Aquinas, in two sources of reason, of knowledge, reason and revelation. And it was this man who set the standard for medieval views on justification as an infusion of grace, which is the chief reason for Rome's teaching on justification by baptism. And this is nonsense. I know the man has been greatly admired, Thomas Aquinas, but he was so way out and so erroneous on so many key issues. And people in so-called Protestant churches, with great numbers, eagerly working for union with a system that he has helped to develop. The rule of popery. And their teaching, justification as a process. But it's not a process, as Rome teaches. And who curses us in believing it? That it is not a process. Because justification removes the guilt of sin, making the person righteous, it cannot be a process to that end. It has done so. Sanctification does not concern the guilt of sin, but the removal of the pollution of sin from the lives of the justified. They unite and are never apart. They are different. One concerns the penalty of sin, we're saved from that in our justification. The other concerns the power of sin, which we delivered from in our sanctification. And eventually we shall be delivered from the very presence of sin in our glorification. But it's important we understand what justification is. We are not contributing in any way to it. It's only a declaration of God as to what Christ has achieved for an elect people. He has made them righteous in what he's achieved, and God then declares them as righteous. It's outside of ourselves. It's what God says we are now in our standing before him. Works come in sanctification, our laboring to prove faithful to God, striving against sin, fighting the good fight of faith. But these things are not involved in one's justification. We have nothing to do with it. We don't contribute anything to it. And we don't even know it's happened, only for the fact it's followed up with the work of God in us, and we rejoice in it. May God bless his word as we have centered on this most important of doctrines tonight, justification by faith alone. May God bless it to us. Amen. Now, shall we sing together to close in Psalm 61. Psalm 61, and we're going to sing verses 4 to verse 8 to the praise of God. Within thy tabernacle I forever will abide, and under covert of thy wings with confidence me hide. For thou the vows that I did make, O God, O Lord my God, didst hear. Thou hast given me the heritage of those that name that fear. We're singing this to the tune of Belmont, these verses, these five verses. Within thy tabernacle I, forever. Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.